Now, the seventh Sunday of Easter, as I said, comes after Ascension Day on the liturgical calendar. On Thursday this week, I was doing a service, as I do once a month, with Janice Gray at Park Place Seniors Home, and I asked if anyone knew what day it was. And immediately a woman spoke up and she said, "It's Ascension Day." And I said, "And you're an Anglican." I knew she was an Anglican. And I made the comment that Anglicans and Roman Catholics, they more likely know the day, of course, because it's always a Thursday, 40 days after Easter and 10 days before Pentecost, and those denominations have weekly services, and so Ascension Day doesn't slip by unnoticed. At which Dr. Ott McKennett, who was sitting in the front row, said, "Barbara, Methodists don't know much about that day." So, I mention this because the gospel lesson from John 17, a portion of what I've already told you is called the high priestly prayer, part of Jesus' last words before his death, reveals his concern for his followers after he is gone from the earth. So instead of this text being out of sync, it's a very appropriate text for a post-ascension Sunday. Now, it may be appropriate, but I think you will agree after hearing it read a few moments ago that it's not an easy text. I didn't find it so, even after several readings and with the assistance of some pretty good commentaries. It is an intercessory prayer, but it's quite unlike the intercessory prayers that most of us hear and perhaps that I am guilty of praying myself here. A long to-do list for God. Not that at all. I suggest that in this comprehensive prayer of Jesus, made even more significant because it comes as a farewell address, all the most urgent questions that human beings ask are actually addressed in this passage. Questions like, who am I? What's my place in the world? What is true? And how shall we live? And because this is a prayer for the church, I would say the questions are in the collective. Who are we? What is our place in the world? What is true? And how shall we then live? When we are asked the question, who we are, we almost, all of us, give our names in answer. "What's in a name?" asked Shakespeare's Juliet. "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's a Montague? Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And she begs Romeo to doff his name, for that name is really no part of thee," she says. But of course, Romeo is a Montague, for you who know the play, and Juliet is a Capulet, and these two families are feuding, which means their love story becomes a tragedy. Because names are important. Names can often say a lot about us. They tell us who our family is. If you come from a small town, or if you come from a Caribbean island and you say your name, the fact of the matter is, most people think they know all about you. Sometimes our name tells our nationality. Kim Vidal said this week that Vidal is a Spanish name. The Spanish conquered the Philippines, and they gave all Filipinos Spanish names. So her actual name bears no relation to who she actually was down through the ages. It's a new name, came from nowhere. So sometimes names tell us about history. People change their names if they want to hide their identity. It's the first thing they do. Now, when Jesus prays for the safety of his disciples, he prays that they will be protected by the power of God's name, which he says a name his Father had given him, and he is passing on to his disciples, a new name. Now, in Hebrew thought, a person's name expressed something about the whole being of a person, their personality, their power, their completeness. Now, Jesus' entire life and work had been to make this name of God known, and now he's passing this on to his disciples. Now, I can only tell you, I'm only scratching the surface. Raymond Brown, who is one of the best-known scholars on the book of John, he had 2 pages of very fine print about this verse. So I'm not going to go there. But I would just say this, that we can say that the name that we have, the name that we are given, is Christian. This then becomes our primary identity. While we retain our names, our identity through water and the word, we are brought into a new relationship with God through Christ in the Spirit, and we are given the name Christian. And it's this new name, not your birth name, not your married name, that determines how we live, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what our priorities are. It is not incidental. Now, Christian, I have to admit, and you know, may be a sullied name. We know that there were Christian militias. Terrible things have been done in the name of Christian. But it's not up to us to put aside the name. It is up to us to claim it, and it's up to the church to redeem the name Christian. So that is the first thing. If you are asked the question, if we are asked the question of the church, who are you? We are Christians. And then as a Christian, what is our place in the world? I don't know if you noticed how many times the world was mentioned in this reading. 13 times in 13 verses. Now, a cursory reading of the text might suggest to us that Jesus is envisioning some kind of close-knit fellowship that enjoys an inside track with God and himself, in sole possession of the truth, experiencing the joy of insiders and protected somehow against the evil world. If you read it quickly, that's in fact a reading you might come up with. And sometimes such exclusiveness has been attempted. And it has led to a sense of superiority, to theological certainty, and to insulation from the rough and tumble of life, with all its ambiguities and all its complexities, and often to pious indifference to the real world with its suffering and injustice. That is not what the text is about. In fact, nothing could be further from the intent of the text. This is the same writer who said, after all, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God loves the world. John's use of the word world does not refer to the cosmos or to human society as such, both of which are part of God's good creation. Rather, it refers to the corrupted, to the distorted and destructive aspect of things. It is the world of greed and of lust and selfishness, of domination and violence, and under everything, a defiance of God. That is the world that will hate the followers of Jesus because it first hated him. In this light, then, I think our text makes more sense. Rather than making an ideal of an inward-looking, withdrawn, us-and-God piety, it argues for a very clear-eyed and courageous and realistic recognition of the power and persuasiveness of systemic evil and for the need for believers to be deeply centered and grounded in the power of God to live redemptively in such a world. The church has received a great gift from God. Its life is in union with the life and the love of God and each other. And these constitute an essential route from which the community of believers can effectively begin to challenge the destructive power of evil with the saving word of divine truth, of judgment, of forgiveness, and of life. Now, I think sometimes that this theological point is often lost among socially concerned and activist Christians. It's tempting to believe that all the evils we deplore and seek to eradicate, evils like racism and sexism and violent and abusive governments, the plundering of the natural world, the neglect and abuse and exploitation of the politically and economically weak by the mighty, all of these could be confronted, must be confronted, through human will and commitment and moral courage and intelligence and, if we have it, political savvy. But Scripture tells us that what is problematic in this prescription is ironically this: it underestimates the spiritual nature and the transcendental power of evil. For Paul says our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh. It is against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness. This is Paul speaking of John's world. Now, I know that for many, even in the church, to use language like this, language of the demonic, to describe fundamental lies and destructive moral inclinations, it seems hopelessly mythological or anachronistic. The language may be of TV evangelists. But if one considers the power, for example, of the immense economic and political forces driving the horrors of today's human trafficking, the drug trade, the pervasiveness of violence, one is hard-pressed, I think, to find a language or concepts that is equal to the power and the realism of the biblical worldview. The Bible does have it right. The struggle against evil is a struggle against a myriad of social and economic and historical powers to be, for sure. But in the last analysis, it is also a spiritual struggle against the evil one. To depend solely on rational, political, humanistic methods without any spiritual depth or footing will ultimately prove naive, frustrating, and futile. I firmly believe this. Once we recognize this, I believe that our text from John becomes then a life and death text about what it takes to deal with the world, but also what it takes to be truly alive and victorious in this world, reclaiming it as God's and hence redeemed. For that which alone is able to counter the pervasive transcendental reality of the evil one is the truly transcendent, living, personal God whose redeeming work in the world continues to this day to be incarnate through the Holy Spirit. Rodney Hunter, professor of theology at Emory University, says this: however improbable it may seem, it is only in communion with and participation in the life and the power of this God, and only in and through the human fellowship which this divine fellowship creates, that there can be any realistic hope of challenging and overcoming evil and creating a world where justice, love, truth, and God's healing presence can begin to prevail. The third question I think that our text answers is, what is true? Jesus said, I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Sanctify them by this truth, because your word is truth. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he spoke of putting on the whole armor of God. If we are going to, as he puts it, withstand in the evil day, To be a Christian in the midst of this present darkness, Paul's words, means that our Lord has not co-opted us for a work bee, but conscripted us for warfare. The first item of armor that Paul lists that we need in this fight is truth. Gird your loins with truth, he said. Now, Paul had a Roman soldier in mind. Many people think that he wrote it while in prison, and he had a Roman soldier guarding the entrance to his house where he was under arrest. So looking at the soldier, he went down for checking off the pieces of equipment he had, and he started, first of all, with his loins girded. What girded the soldier's loins was his underwear. Truth is the Christian's underwear. Not flaunted, not flashy, but absolutely essential support for those who have to fight. When Paul speaks of truth, I think he has two meanings in mind. Truth in the sense of truthfulness, that is transparency, straightforwardness, and truth in the sense of the substance of faith, or in Jesus' words, the words that you gave me. I think the most elemental aspect of a Christian's preparedness is a grasp of the truth and transparency and humility in the telling of it. To believe that one is loved, that one is forgiven and accepted, that life is much more than this life, that creation has a meaning and a purpose, that God has entered our human nature in our Lord, has lived it even to the point of dying, and therefore shares the knowledge of our humanity. To possess these things as the basis of one's life makes all the difference in the world. To possess these things as a Christian, to believe that they are true, sometimes even in a different way, saves us from the evil one, who can take many forms in human lives. Anxiety and fear and depression, anger, resentment, hopelessness, meaninglessness, all the demons that can affect your life and mine and rob us of peace and joy. To actually live one's life on the basis of the truth of who God is and of who we are in God makes all the difference in the world. How shall we then live? There is no doubt that the church has very little clout today. There was a day when Toronto was called Toronto the Good, when there were churches on almost every street corner. Now it's banks that dominate the skyline in Toronto, and the churches are mostly empty. So it is here, too. Our society doesn't listen to our Christian convictions. Churches often don't agree with one another and often find themselves divided even on the inside. We have become a minority with almost no power to coerce. So we have no choice, I would suggest, than to become what Jesus suggested in the Gospels, to become salt. Now, I think that this is absolutely no reason for despair. Think for a minute of first century Rome. Rome, we are told, had 1 million people in the first century. There were only 5 house churches, approximately 15 members in each church. That tells me there's about 75 Christians in Rome. And they didn't look on themselves ever as mere trace elements. No hint in the book of Romans or the Gospel of Mark, both books that have a great deal to do with the church at Rome, no hint that these Christians felt in any way handcuffed or useless. As we learn what it is to have salt, we will learn that salt becomes effective precisely when it seems to have come to nothing, when it seems to have disappeared in the soup or in the stew. But the effect of salt is twofold. It is to preserve the food from spoiling and to bring out its richest flavor. What we add is meant to inhibit social decomposition and to bring out, under God, human richness. Once we have decided as a church that we can only be salt, many things start to fall into place. We are free of concerns with results and success. We're free to stand by our Christian convictions. We're free to do the truth, as John says, and just keep on doing it. If today you know what stand you need to make or what steps you have to take, take it. Make it. The help that you've been giving someone, help that's starting to look to you like it's awfully pointless, go on with it. The smallest amount of salt has some effect. I read, and I meant to bring it today, a little book by Victor Shepherd, a United Church minister, who has this story in his book, Seasons of Grace, about a young man named Gordon Kaufman. And Gordon was in Victor Shepherd's father's Sunday school class. His father taught Sunday school for many, many years. And Gordon was a very disruptive student. He made fun of the teacher. He laughed at him. He skipped church whenever he could, whenever somehow he got away from his parents. And as a teenager, he started to hang out with the wrong kind of people, and it turned out that most of his friends ended up in prison. And one day, a few years ago, Victor Shepherd says he met Gordon Kaufman in a mall in Mississauga. And Gordon said to him, "Did you know, Victor, that I'm a preacher? That I preach regularly in a church in Mississauga? And do you know why? Your father, Jack Shepherd. He never stopped liking me. He never turned his back on me. He never gave up on me. And there were times when I was just about to do something and I would say, what if Jack Shepherd could see me now?" And Victor says, "I asked him to write a note to my widowed mother. And he said, it was salt for her too to hear that story." You see, we're not in the business of engineering results. We're just simply in the business of, as church, of a resilient, confident faithfulness whose effectiveness we can just safely leave in God's hands. When Jesus tells us, his disciples, that we are the salt of the earth, he means exactly what he says. How effective he knows we can be is measured by his caution that our saltiness, yours and mine, we must ever retain lest we be cast away. That's how important he sees salt. So as a church, let us live up to our name, Christian. May we have a realistic, clear-eyed, courageous recognition of the power and persuasiveness of systemic evil. May we let the truth of the gospel continue to uphold us, to undergird us. And let us be, dear friends, the salt of the earth. Amen.